Ephesians 4, and I will begin reading at verse number 7 to pick up the context. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In this chapter, we have the heart of Paul's teaching concerning the church, as I've said before. I would like to, in just a few sentences, summarize the thought of this whole chapter from verse 1 through 16 so we can pick up the context, but every verse is very rich with meaning. But the summary of it is this: since there is only one Savior and only one Spirit, there is only one church. There's only one body, only one way of salvation. And so we as Christians are called to strive to maintain and promote that unity on this earth. But promoting unity does not mean that we are all to look alike, dress alike, and act alike. For the church is made up of many members, just as the body has many parts. Not every member has the same gifts. Not every member has the same background, the same calling. But every member's calling is a gift given to them freely by Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all things. He descended to earth to do battle, to redeem us from the power of the enemy, and he ascended into heaven with captives taken from the kingdom of the devil, and those captives he gives as gifts to his church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and every member. The purpose of the ministry of the church is that every single member might exercise their own gifts, solidly planted in the truth, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as they all strive and work together. So becoming more like Christ through the ministry of the church is the way that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the summary. But it all hinges on these two verses that are a parenthesis. At first, we wonder why Paul put a parenthesis in the middle of a sentence. But since this is the Word of God, nothing is there by accident. And so it's important to understand why Paul thought this was so important as to interrupt the flow of his thought and put a parenthesis right in the middle of it, in between verses 8 and 11. The parenthesis is this in verse 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. If we took that parenthesis and removed it, the sentence around it would make perfect sense. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And there is the thought with the parenthesis lifted out. But what is so important that that sentence needed to be interrupted with the parenthesis? This takes us to the psalm that Paul quotes, which I read a moment ago, Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm of God the conquering hero. He's the conquering king. He is pictured as a general in this psalm, leading his troops into battle. Now, in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms, from beginning to end, God is pictured. The God of Israel and the throne of David are so closely linked that the same language is sometimes used to describe both of them. The Psalms teach that it is the son of David who is the conquering hero, and it is God who is the conquering hero. In David's life, the ark of God, signifying the presence and blessing of God, was moved to Zion, the hill of David. David's throne and God's presence were linked together in the son of David throughout the Psalms, the son of David who was to come. But there is a mystery here. A mystery in this psalm that is not revealed until Christ is to come into the world. This figure, this conquering hero, He's given in some places attributes that can only be said of God. For instance, in Psalm 68, verse 33, "To him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice." And there you have the immensity of God and the eternity of God. God rides upon the heaven of heavens. In other words, he is not bound by space and time. And the heaven of heavens are of old. That means he is not bound by time or by space. In this psalm, God alone gives rain and commands the weather. He is the one before the whole earth and the whole heavens tremble. His power is over all. And yet, in the same psalm, that same figure is ascribed characteristics that can only belong to a man. For example, the one that Paul quotes, "He ascended on high." How can the one who is above the heaven of heavens, who is beyond space and time, ascend on high and sit down at the throne of God? Paul's point is the only way that he can ascend is if he first descends. And that's Paul's point. This psalm points to the one true eternal God descending, doing battle, winning the victory, and ascending into heaven with a multitude of captives. So what does this mean? The other terms that are used in the church to describe this descending and ascending are humiliation and exaltation. And they are central to the Christian faith. So central, in fact, that we recite them with the whole church each Lord's Day. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, "And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord." Then we describe his descent into the lower parts of the earth. "Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell." And then we describe his ascending, his exaltation. "He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." But it begins by saying, "And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son." This is who he is, the eternal Son of God. Now, modern evangelical theology would have us believe that the relation of the Son to the Father is a relation of eternal authority and submission. They posit that the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. But this is not what we mean when we say that he is the Son. What we mean when we say Son is that he is eternally begotten. When a human man begets a son, he begets in time and space another with the same nature. But time, space, the word another, division, those words cannot apply to God. So rather than say nothing, we say that the Father eternally begot the Son. He did not beget another God, for that cannot be. He did not do this begetting in time, for that cannot be. In a manner befitting the unchangeable, eternal, infinite God, the Father begot the Son. And to put it as simply as I can, he did not begot another God with another will, but he begot a person of the same essence, including unity and simplicity and self-aseity. Not in the manner of men, in which there is a before and an after, but in eternity. There was never a time before the begetting and never a time after the begetting. It's an eternal act in an eternal present. This is important to remember. For the Lord who purchased us is not another God and not a lesser being, but the same true eternal God that spoke to Moses from Sinai, who rides the heavens like a chariot in Psalm 68. He does all his good pleasure and submits to no one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same essence, the same will, the same operations, the same attributes. There is only one God. And the reason I'm telling you this is it is important to remember that the Son did not submit to the Father as the eternal second person of the Trinity, for that cannot be said of God. But rather, he voluntarily took upon himself a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, descending to do battle and ascending into heaven cannot properly apply to God, but they can apply to Christ, who is God and man in one person. In that human nature, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." If the Son owes obedience for himself, he cannot provide obedience for another. For as Jesus said in the book of Luke, a servant who does everything that's required of him simply says, "I've done everything that was required of me." The Son did not owe obedience to the Father as a second God, but he voluntarily took upon himself human nature and offered obedience to the Father in our place. This is what Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." His obedience was offered in the form of a man. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth." He who is above the heaven and the heaven of heavens, he who is highly exalted above all, willingly descended to the earth, took the form of a slave, and obeyed God perfectly. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Who is it but he that descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Jesus himself said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." There, according to his human nature, he came down. According to his divine nature, he remained unchangeable in the heavens. According to his human nature, crucified, dead, and buried. And all of his humiliation is summed up in the words, "He descended into hell." Psalm 68 indicates that something far greater than what meets the eye is going on. A great victory was taking place. Christ descended to earth in order to do battle with the devil. I think there is at times among Christians a huge disconnect in our thinking. We really don't fully grasp the depth and the ugliness and the power of sin. I've said that before. I don't think we'll fully understand it until we see what pure holiness is when we stand before Christ face to face. I think it's in God's mercy that we don't see the true ugliness of sin. But he has revealed to us enough for us to grasp. We tend to think of sin as something that we sometimes do. Mostly we think it's something that other people do. When we think of sin, we think of adultery, homosexuality, lying, and murder. And yes, those things are sin. But truly, when we understand it from its proper perspective, those things, the things that we consider the height of ugliness, only scratch the surface of the ugliness of sin. And the fact is that we are aliens from the promises of God, strangers to the covenant. We are born already guilty. And because we are born guilty, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're spiritually dead. We're like Lazarus when Martha said to Jesus, "By now he stinks." Well, by now we stink. Now wait, I'm not talking about redeemed man. I'm talking about natural man in his natural state apart from Christ. We were in a pitiable state, dead, and we didn't even know we were dead. For we did the things that dead men do without even thinking anything was wrong. We lived in a cycle of fear and shame and guilt. We are far from God, so we are already guilty. We're terrified that we will be exposed as coming up short, so we hide in the bushes and try to cover ourselves with fig leaves of our own making. We bluster and we bully, we hide and we preen. We put on a good front for people so that no one will see the depth of our corruption. Really, the greatest fear of all of mankind is that someday people will find out what we're really like. Imagine the movie of your greatest shames and your greatest fears and your greatest failures played out for the whole universe to watch. It's a great blessing that the Lord does not give us the ability to read the thoughts of another. How horrible that would be. To see the ugliness and the lust and the hatred and the scheming and the fantasies that run through the minds of fallen men and fallen women. All of this is called the bondage of sin and misery, the bondage of the devil. In the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, we read about Joshua called to be a high priest standing before the altar of God in a vision, and Satan's opposing him. Joshua was the first high priest after the rebuilding of the temple, after the exile. He knew what it was to be filthy and outcast and unclean, and he was very much aware of his sin and his guilt, and he had Satan there opposing him. "He can't serve you. He's too dirty. He's too filthy. Look at him." And then the Lord says, "Take off his filthy clothes and clothe him with this." This is why Christ descended. No man ascends up into heaven, so the Son of God descends to us. He was born of a virgin, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He took all of that shame and fear and pain that we fear. He took all those thorns and all those thistles. He was outcast. He was unclean. He was the foreskin of the world, mocked and jeered and ridiculed by the mobs as he died an agonizing, shameful death under the wrath and curse of God. The devil thought that the cross was his final blow against the Son of God. Jesus said, "This is the hour of darkness." What the devil didn't know was the cross was Satan's final defeat. When that sword guarding the way to the tree of life fell on the Son of God, we were free. For the first time, we're free. Free from shame and fear, free from guilt, free from the sting of death, free from that cycle of bondage, free from the slander and wicked tongues of wicked men, free from reproach and insults and the fear of death. As Paul said, "O death, where is thy sting?" In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." When he defeated Satan on the cross, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. As Scripture says, O grave, where is thy victory? In our text before us, Paul adds a little more information. When he died and rose from the dead, he plundered Satan's kingdom. He took a multitude of captives. That's what's meant by captivity captive in verse 8. A whole bunch of captives. That, of course, is a figure of speech. This figure of speech is based on a well-known spectacle in ancient times when a general would go off to the wars. He'd go off with his great armies and he would go battle somewhere far away. And after the victory, when he defeated the city, he would take the best of the city. The silver and the gold and the artwork and the bronze and all of that, all the riches and all the jewelry. And he would also take the best of the men and the women and the children. And he'd chain them all around the neck and he would parade them back to the city that he came from. He would march back to the capital city with all of his captives in tow. The general with his army would be in front and the army would be in back, and in between would be all the captives in chains, the best and the most beautiful and the brightest and the smartest of the kingdom conquered were now wrapped in chains and dragged before the city in a triumphant march. And then he would receive a hero's welcome. There would be a grand feast, and all the slaves would be distributed to the general's patrons and friends. That's the figure of speech. Because of our sins, inborn and actual, we were bondage in the devil's kingdom. We were there voluntarily. And with the death of Christ, the penalty was paid, and we were released to belong to a new master. One whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. We've been redeemed, freed from slavery in order to belong to another Lord, another kingdom. We've been brought out of slavery and set free to belong to Christ. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. The sin abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The captives of the Son are actually free. This is why he descended. And because he did not owe obedience for himself, he was able to offer it to God for us. His work and his sacrifice were accepted. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. And in that triumphant march, he's bringing back the captives, you and me, which he now gives as gifts to the church. That's the figure of speech. He who is eternal, infinite, almighty God, already above all things, is also true man, to be rewarded, exalted, and given a crown by the Father. In the book of Psalms, the Son of David, God says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance." When he ascended, he received the promise of the Father, according to Peter in the book of Acts. Peter describes what happens on the day of Pentecost when they saw everyone speaking in different languages and the tongues of fire on the head, and they all said, "Oh, these guys are drunk." And Peter's explaining what happened. And he says this about Christ: "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, he was rewarded for his perfect obedience by receiving the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit that he poured out on his church, on his people, the multitude of captives that he took captive. Those are the gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. But notice what he says. Those gifts are given to everyone. Verse number 7, unto every one of us is given gifts. Here he means those gifts of the Spirit that he poured out on the church. Every one of us has received those gifts. We were all created with our personalities and our backgrounds, all of us in the hands of our sovereign God who gave us the experiences and the personalities that we all have. And every single member of God's body is important. Jesus descended into hell to bring you into the church. That's Paul's point. Therefore, Christianity is not a spectator event. The church of God is not where you go, it's who you are. You are the church, and we gather together as the visible church to serve one another, to hear the word of God, to worship our King. And this has several applications when we understand it. First, God's gifts, God's grace is unmeasurable, vast, unbounded, undescribable. It's through his bounty and his hand that we receive everything that we have. So do not despise his gifts, whether the gifts that are given to you or the gifts that are given to other members of his body. When we despise the goodness of God, we despise his gifts. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the talents, when the one that only had one talent buried it in the ground and said, I knew you were a harsh man, so I hid it so I could just give it back to you. He despised the goodness of God, so he never appreciated the gift that he was given. But the fact is, God does not want the servants of slaves who view him as a harsh taskmaster. He purchased us body and soul, and we are his children. We are his property. We are his special possession. He redeemed us from the power of the devil and set us free so that we can live joyfully, freely, rejoice, living in risk and in beauty and in the joy of the Lord. As Jesus said, rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. It is true that we are sons. We are free. We have an inheritance. By sons, I mean firstborn sons with an inheritance, whether you are male or female or Jew or Greek. We have an inheritance. We're made alive. We're delivered from the bonds of death. But we must always remember humility and gentleness. As Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. One way to learn humility and gentleness is to remember this. It isn't our story. We're the captives in the story. It's the story of the conquering hero. We can continue to think that the world, the church, our place, and our gifts is all about us. That's our natural state, and so it's a natural way to think. And Paul is saying, now it's the time to put that off. And remember this, it isn't about us. We're engrafted into another tree, into another story. These gifts are according to the measure of Christ's gift. He is the hero. He is the champion of the story. How many of us have heard the story comparing us to David, thinking that we are the ones that take the sling and go out and defeat the giant if we just have enough faith? I'm going to tell you right now, you're not David. David points to Christ. There's only one conquering hero. That's Christ. You're the cowering Philistine. You're the cowering Israelite in the back row. But here's the astounding thing. When Christ, the conquering hero, defeats Goliath, the devil, he gives us the tremendous privilege of fighting alongside him with gentleness and meekness. But he's the conquering hero. He's Samson. You're the Philistine in the crowd. You're the villager. And that's exactly where you're meant to be. That's where you fit. That's where you find peace. That you are in Christ and you are greatly loved. You are loved in Christ. Those gifts are real and those gifts are valuable. There is no one that is not useful in the kingdom of God. That use is determined by Christ, the conquering hero. He places you where he sees fit. It is he who is at the right hand of God. He purchased you body and soul to be his own. And there is much more to be said as I continue through this passage of gifts and coming together in the unity of the Spirit. We will develop the rich theology in these few verses over the weeks ahead. But for right now, I will close with this. Christ is the conquering hero, and he has taken you captive for the good of the church. Therefore, we are to use our gifts to promote the unity of the bond of peace. Let's come before him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been engrafted into a story much greater than ourselves, that our place on this earth is to shine where we are planted. Teach us, Father, to do the best with what you have given us, according to your Spirit and according to your gifts, that we might shine the light of Jesus Christ in the world around us, that he might increase and we might decrease. In his name, amen.